And I've had a couple people comment that the water fountain spit in their face as they went to get a drink. It's Brad's fault. Brad volunteered to come and fix a plumbing issue at our house, and didn't know that to cut off the water to the parsonage, you have to cut off the water to the entire property out here. And so he cut the water off and took care of installing a cutoff at the house and installing a new outdoor spigot that was broken. Volunteered to come take care of that. He had asked me if there's something that we needed doing and he could do plumbing work and stuff. Well, that was something that was pending and needed to be fixed. And he came and did that for us yesterday. And so there's a little air in the lines. And so just be patient. And yeah, it might spit on you a little bit. But we are grateful, Brad, for your volunteering to come and do that for us. Thank you.
Okay, I've been asked to see a show of hands for those that are coming to the cookout, right? Let me know when I can tell them to put their hands in. Okay, I guess we're good. Well, we had a couple more hands. Should we do it again? Okay.
Just make that straight.
Just make that right.
Yeah, I like that. Okay, so let's start with 458. For me to live is Christ, stand with me, please. If you like key changes, you like this song. 458, for me to live is Christ. We'll sing the whole song. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
Oh, Father, what a joy for us to live should truly be Christ in you. To know that we are completely sure that we were washed that day. What a powerful salvation for us to believe. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come together as a church family. Sing praises, to hear your word preached, you pastor mightily through your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. See, the choir is going to sing now a song in the style of a traditional spiritual. Lay up your treasures in heaven.
Lay up your treasures in heaven. Oh, people, lay up your treasures in glory, where nothing in this world can take them away. Oh, listen, people, hear the Master say, come and lay up
your treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory. Your treasures in this world will fade away, but the things of the Lord will last forevermore.
Things that will last for eternity, come and lay up
your treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory, where nothing in this world can take them away. Oh, listen, people, hear the Master say, come and lay up
your treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory.
treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory, where nothing in this world can take them away. Oh, listen, people, hear the Master say, come and lay up
your treasures
in heaven.
Oh, people,
lay up
your treasures
in glory. Your treasures in this world will fade away, but the things of the Lord will last forevermore.
Wonderful truth, expressed kind of a fun way. Right? Choir enjoyed singing that, but to lay up your treasures in heaven. Take your songbooks now, turn to number 546.
546, the joy of the Lord. We'll sing all three verses. 546. Open my eyes that I may see. This is our offering hymn this morning. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses. 515. Open my eyes. Thank you.
house, and we're thankful that we still have the freedom and right to do so. We hope you will guide us through these last few weeks, any students or teachers in their last few weeks of school. And we hope you'll bless this offering and the message the pastor brings this morning for both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Nice robust arrangement of that song. That was good. Huh? That's right. That's right. Played with some authority. Good. Oh. All right. You need a copy of the outline. If you didn't get one when you came in, would like to have one, wave at Brother Spidle there and he can bring you one. We are returning to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. Introduced this chapter last week. Sometimes referred to as the Day of Parables. There are 8 parables here in this chapter. And Jesus is at a point in his ministry where opposition is really reaching its zenith. It has, now that the religious leaders have denounced Jesus as demon-possessed and a tool of Satan, they pretty much drew a line in the sand and end up kind of doubling down, if you will, to use another cliche, they adopt a position from which they never manage to retreat officially. That Jesus is a tool of Satan. And then at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus' own family shows up. Mark tells us that the reason they came is they had heard reports that he was losing his mind and they wanted to take him into custody because he was going crazy. All right, he wasn't taking care of himself and he was provoking all this opposition. That's what Mark says about why they had come. And so Jesus has announced that, you know, he used them as an illustration that even direct physical relationship, mother, brothers, did not guarantee their participation in the kingdom. One's participation in the kingdom depended upon relationship with him spiritually and belief in him. His brothers certainly hadn't expressed faith yet. And so he used him in that way. And then Jesus got up from that place and left that house and went out to go down to the sea to teach there by the seaside. And he's begun now teaching in parables. The difference in his teaching style was so remarkable that the disciples asked him, "Why are you now teaching in parables?" We looked at that last week. And he explained, it's both because what God is now going to intentionally cause some, he's going to give to you the ability to understand, and he's teaching through parables so that you will know the truth, but so that others will not. And to them, it's not been granted. And so the use of parables would allow the disciples to comprehend the message while obscuring it from others. But he also says that those who weren't understanding were rejecting the truth due to the hardness of their own hearts. So there's also a personal responsibility component to that. And you say, well, I don't know how all that works. I can't explain exactly how it works, but that's what the scripture says, all right? God is working sovereignly. We are responsible personally. Both are true. Deal with it, okay? That's essentially what Paul says about it. The harder we try to explain one or the other, the more I think we're in danger of emphasizing one and denying the other, and we must not do that, all right? So the first parable on this particular day, we didn't look at last week. We're coming to that today. It appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's usually called the parable of the sower because he's the one person who's active in the story. We'll see that much of his work seems to be in vain. A lot of the seed that he sows produces nothing, which is actually a fairly realistic scenario for that kind of broadcast sowing of seed. I've called this the parable of the seed and the soils because I think that's really what the focus of the story is. It's on the seed itself and what happens, how it responds in the various soils. The sower is certainly a necessary aspect of the story, but he's not central to it. And so that's why I like this name for it. None of these titles for this come directly from the scripture. We'll see that as he goes, as he sows the seed, most of the field in view seems to be good soil where the seed will produce amazing results. But there are three different soil conditions that will prevent productive growth because of the condition of the soil. And Jesus is using this parable as he will explain it. We'll look at the explanation of it today too. His point is so the disciples will understand the various ways people are responding to Jesus' ministry. And so they'll understand why relatively few of them are actually being converted. Lots of people are showing up, lots of people are excited, but not very many of them are really converted. And he wants the disciples to understand that. He's also preparing them for similar ministry when he's gone, and they're going to have to go out, and they're going to be the ones sowing the seed, and they're going to see different responses. They're going to be prepared for that. So they don't get discouraged when so many people reject the message or when many seem to respond favorably but then turn their backs on it and fall away. That can be discouraging too. And he didn't want that to happen either. And so he's instructing them in that way. And so let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and I'll read this in two major sections as we go. Father, we ask that you would bless today as we examine this portion of your word, that we might understand what the Lord Jesus was saying on that day and how his audience would have heard these words, and then also understand his explanation that he gave to his disciples later in the day and what that means for us. And Lord, may believers be encouraged, and if there's someone here today who doesn't know Christ, Lord, open their eyes so they can see, open their ears so they can hear, and respond in faith to the life-giving word. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, we'll look first at the content of the parable. And it begins with a call to attention. Behold, in the middle of verse 3, after saying he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, that's a call to attention. Pay attention. Look. Now, sometimes it's intended literally, and it points to somebody and says, look at that guy. And there are some interpreters who think that's what he's doing. That Jesus is outside now, and he's showing them. He's saying, look over there at that fellow who's sowing in his field. I don't think that's the case for two reasons. One reason is that Jesus is teaching from the deck of a boat, and the people are sitting along the shore looking at him out on the water. It's not likely that anybody out sowing seed would be visible from where they were in that kind of a natural amphitheater. Secondly, you will recall that just about a week or maybe 2 weeks before, on the previous or one of the previous Sabbaths, Jesus and his disciples had been walking through the fields, along a footpath through the fields, and they grabbed some grain that was ripe. This was the time of harvest, not the time of planting. And so when Jesus says, behold, I don't think he's pointing to a guy that they can see. I think he means this figuratively, call this image to mind, all right? Picture this, if you will, in your mind. But it's a call to pay attention. Behold. Now let me read the parable and then we'll break it down. Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the parable. Let's look at that for a moment, and then we'll look at the explanation that he gives in a little bit. So having started with this call to attention, a familiar scene that would be easy to picture in their minds, is he states first, he's emphasizing the sower that is sowing the seed broadly. He's got a bag full of seed, and he's just throwing it all over the place. It's a field. I mean, he's not just walking through town throwing seed everywhere. But he's sowing his seed, intending for it to grow, and he's sowing it broadly. The emphasis, while he's emphasizing the sower here, in the explanation, the emphasis shifts a little bit to the reception of the seed in the soils and the results, which he will explain later. But he mentions here the sower goes out and he's sowing his seed. Just picture a guy out in the field throwing seed as he walks through the field. Some of the seed, he said, fell beside the road or along the roadway. Now, there weren't very many roads as we would think of a road in that region. Mostly, he's referring to footpaths like the one Jesus and his disciples had been walking on between the fields as they were headed to the synagogue that previous Sabbath, or a couple of weeks before. Those footpaths, crossing through those open fields, or any other footpath, they don't have a lot of vehicular traffic in those days, right? Maybe rutted wagon paths that were those roads. There were better roads that were the trade routes, but those were the highways, and he doesn't use the word for those. These are more the footpaths through the region, but the footpath would be hard-packed. You know, after a while, you know, you can follow a path through the woods, and you recognize it as a path because there's nothing growing there, because the traffic beats the dirt hard and wears down anything that might try to grow there. Now, if you abandon the paths long enough, they'll eventually become overgrown. But these are active paths, active roadways, and they're not going to become overgrown. And so he's talking about places like that. The seed that falls there, it lay on the open surface of the path. It's untilled, it's hard-packed from repeated trampling, and that seed that falls on the path is quickly eaten by the birds. Now, as a man is out sowing seed in his field, birds would tend to flock around him, being a nuisance. They'd tend to swoop in and eat up whatever seed they could get. But that which fell along the hard-packed ground along the roadway or the pathways, that's going to be the easiest seed for the birds to get because it's laying right there. And it'll lay there longer because it's not going to sink down in the soil and start to grow. So it's going to be out there for a while, and the birds will come and eat all that up. And that's what Jesus is describing. It's a picture that was very familiar to them, that the birds would come and eat what they could, and especially the seed that fell on the hard-packed soil. Then he says that some seed fell on the rocky places. Now, the translation rocky places might cause us to imagine a picture that's not necessarily accurate. This is not a term for soil from which stones had not yet been removed. It's not that the farmer had been negligent and failed to remove the stones that were there that were going to interfere with the growth. The problem is that some of the soil lay atop, was just a thin veneer of soil laying atop a hard rocky shelf that was under it. Now, you might be able to see that in some areas, be able to tell that you're going to have some problems with that. You've got a rocky outcrop here that's a little high, but soil that comes up to it. And you don't know how far that stone extends, just how big a rocky outcrop that is. But that's what he's talking about. He's talking about something that is actually, the underlying stone is actually harder than the footpath, right? it just has a little bit of soil on top. And so the seed would sprout up, and there would be immediate sprouting and rapid growth. That would be one of the effects of a thin veneer of soil, just a few inches of soil over a rocky shelf. There would be apparently rapid growth. For a while, these plants are going to look like the healthiest plants in the field. They're going to grow quicker, they're going to grow taller, more rapidly. The reason for that is that all these seeds' energy for growth is going upward because there's no way to put down roots. And so all that growth energy is going up. Pretty soon, there's not going to be enough moisture to support it. So there are no deep roots to support the plant or to sustain the plant. So it's growing up, but it can't put down any roots that it's going to need to sustain it. As a result, as the season progresses and sunny days follow, and there is very little rain because you're now going into the dry season, then that the scorching hot sun is going to burn those plants because they don't have any root that's deep enough to pull moisture up from below the surface. And so the plants aren't going to survive. And so you will discover that that soil was rocky, that there was that shelf of rock. It wasn't visible to you when the seed began to grow. It becomes obvious when the plants die back because there's no root. There's not any root to support it. And so that's where some of the seed falls too. And then he says, thirdly, some of the seed falls among the thorns. Now, generally, a farmer would prepare his field by, if he sees thorns growing, he's going to remove them best he can. But generally what they did is burned it off. And let the nutrients from the ash fall back into the soil. He'd burn it off, and then he'd plow it up. But he's not necessarily, he's rarely going through it and pulling out all the roots of all of those thorn plants. And if he doesn't, those thorn plants are going to grow back. And they're going to grow faster than the seed because they already have a root. They're growing back from the root stock that's already there. And so it says that the thorns come up too, so that implies that that's the situation here. They burned them away, but the seed is sown on that soil, but because the seed has to germinate and begin to grow a root before it starts to grow, the thorn plants are going to start growing faster first, and they're going to grow faster. And they're going to overwhelm the crop plants that have been sown there. And it's going to choke it out, both by taking the nutrients and the moisture that those crop plants would need for their growth. It's going to do that, but it's also going to grow and shade it to the point it's not going to get the sunlight it really need either. And so it'll eventually choke those plants out. And so they're choked by the thorns. And again, this is all something that in that agrarian society, everybody was familiar with how this works. And as a result, these plants also produce no crop. So no crop comes from any of these three soil conditions, seed that fell among in any of these three soil conditions. But then he says that some fell on good soil and produced a crop. Mark adds an interesting phrase, just says that they grew steadily rather than rapidly or suddenly. That's the way a healthy crop generally grows, right? It grows steadily, gradually. And the crop then that's produced as the plants mature. Jesus described that this seed is going to produce crops in great multiples of the seed sown. Some as much as 100 times the amount of seed sown. Some 60 would be a 60 times yield, and some yielding a measly 30 times. But I got to tell you, any farmer in those days would have been thrilled with a crop of 30 times the seed, 30 to 1, a harvest of 30 to 1. Some sources indicate that the average would have been 12 to 15 in multiples in a good year. 30, we look at that and say, well, 30, man, 30, that's bad after something's like 100, some 60, some's only 30. All of this would be a bumper crop for a farmer. He'd be excited. Some of it would be almost miraculous, and it's in the amount of yield from the seed that was sown. The point is that the farmer would be very grateful for this kind of a return on his work, even though a lot of the seed produces nothing.
that which does reproduce and grow and produce a crop should make the farmer grateful. And then Jesus closes with a command to heed his words. Pay attention. He started with behold, and then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting change of metaphor from the eyes to the ears. As the song we sang about open my eyes, open my ears, Jesus often uses those metaphors. And so he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You understand, everybody present thinks, well, yeah, I got ears and I can hear you, all right? And so you understand the very statement, if you have he who has ears to hear, let him hear, implies you're going to need more than your native human understanding if you're going to comprehend the point, if you're going to get this. So pay attention, because it just allowing the words to strike your eardrum and register that way is not necessarily sufficient to hear what I'm saying to you. Pay attention. Make sure you're getting this. So there is a sense also with this that he's holding them responsible for how they respond to the message if they're paying attention and listening. There's a possibility too. Some believe that by adding that phrase, there's inherent to that an invitation to come to him for further explanation, which is what the disciples will do, as they'll come and ask him, what did you mean? I don't get it. Now, after Jesus finished the story, the disciples were confused. As I mentioned last week, probably later in the day, not immediately in the midst of the teaching of these parables, but probably later in the day, although they may have interrupted him. But they ask, how come you're teaching now in parables? You had been teaching in a rather straightforward presentation of the gospel of the kingdom. Now it's parabolic, and besides which, we don't understand. I don't know what you mean. And I'm pretty sure they're not going to get it either. So Jesus takes the time to explain this parable to the disciples. He doesn't give them general principles for interpretation of parables. He doesn't say, okay, here's how you go about interpreting a parable. You look for this, you look for this, you look for this, and make these conclusions. He says, here's what this parable means. Now, some parables, I mentioned this last week, we've got to be very, let me back up, start that sentence over, right? I mentioned last week that you got to be careful in interpretation of parables, because parables typically have one central point. They are, the word parable means something thrown alongside, which is something commonplace and something familiar is laid down next to a challenging truth that may be difficult to grasp so that you can see a point of comparison and have a better handle on what the challenging truth might mean. And so parables typically have one main point and a central theme. And I used as an example last week, I mentioned the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus was talking about loving your neighbor as yourself, and somebody challenges him, well, who then is my neighbor? And so he tells that parable to make the point about what it means to love your neighbor. And you got to be careful. I mentioned Augustine in his examination of that parable found references to Jerusalem and the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel and all sorts of stuff that weren't necessarily there. You can overstretch a parable by trying to find applications to points that aren't necessarily intended to represent anything in particular. All right. So we got to be careful with that. Jesus will give us a detailed explanation of this parable. There are some parables in this chapter that he doesn't offer any explanation at all, and I think it's because we should presume, if he doesn't offer an explanation, that what it means ought to be self-evident. There are only a couple of them that he does explain, and this being the first one, he does explain in quite a bit of detail. The disciples ask him, what did it mean? And so he interprets it, gives them an example of an interpretation, not general principles for interpretation. And so we see the meaning of the parable in verses 18 to 23. It skips that far because the verses intervening there I covered last week in the answer to the first part of the question, why are you teaching in parables? Now, if we come down to verse 18, we see the meaning of the parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. Okay, you have ears to hear. Now hear. This is what the parable means. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That's the explanation of the parable. Now, in giving the meaning of the parable, note, first of all, that the sower is not identified. The sower is not identified. He's kind of incidental to the story. He's important to it. But he's not identified. On this particular day, who was the sower? It was Jesus himself. Right? He was the sower. He was the one teaching. He's been doing that most of the time. However, there was a period not too long ago, probably no more than just a few weeks ago, that the disciples were sent out on their own itinerant ministries to minister on their own. They were sowing the seed at that time. And there's coming a time, probably about 18 months from now, that Jesus will no longer be here. He will have been crucified, risen, and ascended to the Father. The disciples are going to be left in charge with the responsibility to themselves sow the seed and train others to do the same. So, the sower is left unidentified. On that day, the sower had been Jesus, number one. On their earlier practicum mission in pairs, and then especially later, when Jesus is gone, the sowers would be the disciples, and then that would count and continue to be true through the ages, throughout the church age, and we would be part of the ongoing chain of those who sow the word. We are sowers. Now, he indicates here that the seed is the word of the kingdom. The seed is the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it in the first part. But then the word of the kingdom is the seed that is sown in each of those places. So the seed is the word of the kingdom. Now understand that the seed was not created by the farmer. And if you, now again, here's one of the ways that you can get in trouble with a parable and start saying, okay, where did the farmer get the seed? Well, that had to come from a former crop. What does that crop mean? Okay. Well, now you're going well beyond what the parable's about. Just treat it as a given that the farmer has seed. Okay, he didn't create the seed. It's God who creates the seed, right? That's number one. It's God who creates the seed. The farmer merely distributes the seed. It's from that which God had made. It's God who then also produces the harvest. That's always going to be true. Christ calls himself the Lord of the harvest. If God creates the seed. It's God who produces the harvest. That's a general basic understanding of the imagery of a sower sowing seed. Nobody thought the guy made the seed at home in his laboratory. Wherever the seed came from, it came from the God who produced it and produced the former harvest, if you will. And with this seed that's going to be sown, the life that produces anything comes from within the seed itself. The nutrients that he provides through the soil, the water that he sends to support that life. But really, the central point that he's making in the parable is that in the proclamation of the Word of God, the Word of the Kingdom, as it's called here, the result of the sowing of the seed always depends on the condition of the soil on which the seed was sown. Now, all the soil is basically the same. So you say, well, there's some thorny soil, there's some rocky soil, there's some hard-packed soil. It's all dirt. Okay? It's all the same dirt. The difference in the dirt is the conditions in which the farmer put it, really, because when he tilled the soil. And so all the soil is essentially the same, and you ought to be able to expect that soil, all that soil, to produce a crop. But there are four different soil conditions that are described in the parable, and three of them represent something that is ineffective to produce a crop. Only one of them represent genuine faith that produces fruit, produces a crop. Now, of the four that represent unbelief, that are insufficient to produce a crop, the first of those, letter C, is the unresponsive hearers. The unresponsive hearers. Those who just ignore the gospel or actually oppose it. Now, he compares them to soil that's been repeatedly trampled. That implies a hardening of minds and hearts that caused by lifelong habits and other things. The idea that they've built up emotional, intellectual defenses and won't allow the word of the gospel to sink below the surface, to penetrate sufficiently to prompt any concern at all about their spiritual condition. That's implied in this. And so I've just simply summarized all that to saying their hearts are hard. The soil falls on hard hearts. And a lot of people with whom you will share the gospel are going to respond that way because hearts are just hard. The message lies exposed on the surface. It's never taken in. It's never examined thoughtfully. Does not necessarily mean they're hardened sinners in extreme wickedness. They may simply be, you know, self-reliant. They may be indifferent. They may think, oh, I don't want to be bothered with that. I just don't care enough to think about it. They might be the self-righteous moralists who assume they don't need any help and don't need any instruction because they got life under control. Now, in the case of these hard-hearted ones along the wayside, Matthew says the evil one quickly removes the seed. Interestingly, when Mark tells the story, he says it's Satan. When Luke tells the story, he says the devil. Matthew says the evil one. They're all talking about the same guy, okay? It's all the same spiritual opponent, if you will. Now, the birds, I don't think, represent impersonal temptations or distractions, because all three of the gospels in which this parable is included equate this with the conscious, malicious activity of Satan himself to snatch away the truth from hearts, to help prevent people from taking it in and understanding it. Now, Jesus does not say that the birds are, he doesn't say that the birds are demons, but that they represent the activity of the evil one. This activity is certainly demonically or satanically motivated, but that can happen through a lot of different tools. The devil uses a lot of different tools to accomplish his will, to accomplish what he wants to do in the hearts and minds of people to oppose the gospel. And the fact that birds is plural implies a variety of ways that the devil might work to remove the truth from the conscious consideration of the hardened hearer. It could be by the power of suggestion or by the power of persuasion through false teachers or through foolish advisors or the influence of social media today, all right? I think it's badly named. Most of it seems antisocial, but regardless. All of those can be tools of the devil to snatch away truth. It can be simply by reinforcing habits that lead to ignoring the truth because people just don't want to break their habits and aren't interested in being changed by the power of the gospel. On the day Jesus told this parable, though, when he talks about the birds coming and snatching it away, I can't help but think that the image of those birds swooping in to snatch away the seed would immediately call to mind the activity of the Pharisees and the scribes in the crowd. When Jesus is talking and they start to say, maybe this guy really is the son of David, the promised Messiah, and they start saying, no, he's empowered by Satan. He's doing these things by the power of Beelzebul. The birds come in and snatch that away. I imagine that that would be what would immediately come to mind, because this is all the same day. This is all happening on that day. As the wayside represents one class of hearer, the rocky soil with a thin veneer of soil over a shelf of rock represents another. I'll call these the superficial hearer. The superficial hearers. And again, Jesus uses the plural, rocky places, indicating this is not necessarily a small part of a field, but various places throughout an area that's being sown. You're going to come across a lot of places like that, he's saying to the disciples, and you won't be able to recognize it visibly. I mean, the condition of the soil is not necessarily obvious from the surface. You can only tell by the response. And in this case, he says they respond immediately and enthusiastically. He hears the word immediately, receives it with joy. Immediately, joyously, enthusiastically. This is a message that strikes them as attractive, appealing, as an answer to what some today might call someone's felt needs. I'm not real fond of that label, but that's something that is discussed in pop psychology, I guess. All right, but they, you know, maybe they respond. Maybe this is a person who responds to an altar call without really coming to grips with the full claims of Christ. That responds to a message of Jesus loves you. Don't you want somebody who loves you in your life? And they never really deal with their sin. And it's an incomplete message of the gospel. You know, the gospel is good news, but only once you've recognized the bad news, that without Christ, you're doomed. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. You got to start there. But some people will respond very quickly, very enthusiastically to a shallow, superficial presentation of the gospel. I'm afraid that a lot of what passes for evangelism today is intentionally producing just this kind of a response. They're looking for this kind of enthusiastic response, and you can kind of gin it up. You know, you can get people excited about a circus, all right? And a lot of church services kind of have more in common with a circus than biblical worship. And you got to be careful. I don't think our services are ever going to be mistaken for a circus. Okay. But there are some things that a person can do to provoke an enthusiastic response that are irreverent and inappropriate. And we've got to have the wisdom to recognize that. Just getting an excited response is not the goal, because an excited response is not necessarily a genuine one. But the truth is that these people will for a while be some of the most excited, most energetic volunteers in the church. I mean, for a while, maybe for a long while, these are the people who would be the last people whose genuine conversion you would question. Because everything looks great. They're excited, they're involved, they're participating. But it's because they've grown up very quickly, but there's not any real root growing down. And that rocky shelf that's actually harder than the footpath along the way is preventing anything from taking root. The word never penetrates their inner life to change them, to transform them. One writer calls this the result of a spiritual experience that is emotionally exhilarating but intellectually rootless. It doesn't really get a hold of them. It doesn't engage their minds and hearts in genuine, repentant growth in righteousness. And that rootlessness, thirdly, becomes evident. The rootlessness or the lack of a root becomes evident when they're faced with affliction or persecution. And Jesus uses those two words. Affliction or persecution. Affliction refers to pressures that come from various experiences. It's very similar to the word tribulation or trials. It's not necessarily personal attacks. That's persecution. Affliction could be all sorts of things. It can be the loss of a job. It can be creating financial hardship. It can be the death of a loved one. It can be illness, injury, all sorts of things that can begin to crush a person because of the hardness of circumstance. Persecution, on the other hand, is specifically harassment from enemies. Those who will, who aren't happy with your conversion, who don't want you identifying with Christ, and who will harass you for it. That's persecution. Sometimes it can be from as insignificant or innocuous as mockery and insults, and go on to actively seeking your death and even causing your death. Persecution is someone who is martyred for their faith, which will happen to all the disciples but John, and only because he didn't die when they tried to kill him. He ended up in exile as a result. That rootlessness becomes evident when these people face trials of life that are hard enough that it pulls them away from Christ or turns them away from Christ. Or persecution that they're not willing to endure because, well, I didn't know I was signing up for that. And so when they face those things, they will endure them only briefly. Because he uses, again, the same word that he used for their enthusiastic response. When they immediately respond with joy, they will immediately depart under pressure. Same word. They depart immediately under pressure. Fall away is the expression as it's translated here. The Greek word is skandalon. Skandalon has from that we get scandalize, that word. But the word has a very specific meaning in the Greek. It comes from hunting or trapping, whether it's trapping for game or for pelts, or whether it's trapping because you're trying to get rid of the rats in your cellar. Okay, you set a trap, and the scandalon is that little trigger stick that when it trips, the trap falls. On a mouse trap, it's that little thing where you put the cheese or peanut butter that attracts the mouse, and so when he gets it, he gets on there and he trips that, and that thing snaps back over. Right, that's the scandalon. That's what that word refers to in the Greek. So it's used figuratively in the New Testament to mean something that causes a person to sin or that leads a person into sin. It's usually translated offense, an offense, or to be offended. It's what that means. We live in a culture today where there are so many people that are just make a profession out of being offended about everything. Okay. That's if it's not their profession, some of them are actually making a living at it on so-called social media, being offended about everything. Some people just do it as a hobby, okay? But that's not exactly the right use of the term. The term in Scripture, to be offended, means to be caused to stumble, to be tempted or caused to sin or led into sin. And what Jesus is saying here, that these people whose profession is so shallow, so superficial, that when hardness comes or persecution comes, they immediately fall away because they're not interested in any of that. They forsake their profession under pressure. The genuine believer won't do that. The genuine believer will be like the disciples, who will go to their execution. Not necessarily happy about it, but also not necessarily troubled by it because of what Christ has endured for us. and what Christ endured for them. 1 Peter 5:10 describes the genuine believer, says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The true believer is strengthened by persecution. The true church is strengthened by persecution. And one of the ways the church is strengthened by persecution is all these pretenders tend to run away. It sorts out the sheep from the goats, if you will. They immediately depart under pressure. And it's not that they lose their salvation. They never had it. They had an enthusiastic response. They went, as John puts it, they went out from us because they were not of us. All right. They never were truly saved. They professed salvation until it's going to cost them more than they were willing to invest. And they recognize that. And so, no, I didn't sign on for that. The third class of hearers with ineffective responses is represented by the seed that falls among the thorns. I've called these the worldly hearers. The worldly hearers. They may actually seem to go farther than the previous group, but they too will eventually fail. Their growth is choked out by something here that translates as the worry of the world. The worry of the world. Now, the word translated world, there are two primary words translated world in the New Testament. One of them has to do with the physical world, the physical universe and space. The other one has to do with time. Many translations, modern English translations, will try to differentiate between the two and translate world for the word cosmos, having to do with the created universe, the physical universe. And then frequently the other word, eon, gets translated the age. In this particular case, the word world is eon. It's a time word, not a space word. All right? And so to be choked out here by the worry, and again, worry here is not necessarily the word that's usually translated worry. It doesn't have so much to do with anxiety. When we think of worry, we think of anxiety, being anxious about things, how things might go. I'm afraid this is going to happen. I'm afraid this won't happen, and so on. We worry in that way. This word has more to do with distraction. And so I've rendered it for the outline, my outline's sake, my notes, that the growth is choked out by the distractions of the age. The distractions of the age. Now, in English, we don't have a really good word for the atmosphere of a particular era of time. The Germans have a really good word for it that translates well. They call it the Zeitgeist. All right, Geist being the word for spirit or ghost, Zeit, the age, the spirit of the age. And that's going to vary from era to era, even kind of gradually morphing from one attitude to another that tends to dominate a population in a particular area or a particular time. That's kind of what Jesus is talking about here. He certainly doesn't use the German word Zeitgeist, but it would fit. That they can be choked out by the concerns or the distractions of the age in which they live. These are the cares or the interests that draw their minds in different directions, that leaves them little time or little energy for spiritual and eternal concerns. It can be anything. It can be ambition for status, the social climbing. It can be ambition for office or ambition for power. It can be something simple like distractions by hobbies or an interest in sports. Getting caught up. We live in an era that's really weird in a lot of different ways. But there's a lot of sports enthusiasm. We live here in Athens, big football city, right? And a lot of interest in college football. And I'm a fan of college football and pay attention. But I think you go too far if after an unexpected loss on a Saturday evening, you just can't function on Sunday because you're just so bummed out. That's putting way too much priority on the outcome of a dumb ball game. Okay? I understand that that's not a socially appropriate way to say that in Athens, all right, or any big college football town. But I'm not opposed to enjoying the game. But if your mood depends on the outcome, you're putting way too much stock into it. Okay? That's allowing the spirit of the age. It can be allowing the spirit of the age to become a distraction. If you stay home from church to watch the Super Bowl, same kind of a thing. What's really important? And so he's talking about how the growth can be choked out. Now, I've used a mundane example that's really relatively innocuous, frankly, enthusiasm for sports. But we live in an era where people spend a fortune on the sport. They spend more money to go into, a lot of people will show up here for a football game with an RV and their tailgate equipment and everything else and spend the weekend for that. And they'll spend more money on a single weekend for a football game than they give to their church in a year. And that's some misplaced priorities. That's allowing the spirit of the age, the worries of the age, the distractions of the age, to choke out what God may want to do in your life. I will mention Paul in a moment, but Jesus also mentions here that the growth is choked by the deceitfulness of wealth. That's related to this. The distractions of the age and the deceitfulness of wealth. He's distinguishing between the two, although they're closely related. You know, wealth can present itself as the greatest good, and in fact, we can be guilty of thinking that way. Well, the Lord's really blessing the church. We got so much money in the bank. No, that's not necessarily the best litmus test for the Lord's blessing. Well, the Lord's blessing our family because we just got a big raise or new job, a new car, a nice new house, whatever. We've got to be careful. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with thinking, with accepting that those can be evidences of God's provision and God's blessing because He has promised to provide. And we ought to give God the credit for His provision. But at the same time, we must not equate His blessings with money or material goods. Because the truth is, sometimes He curses us with money. I know people who got so much money, they have no time for God. They think they got everything they're ever going to need. Like that guy in the parable about he tears down his barns, builds bigger barns to store all his stuff, so he thinks, man, I got everything I need for the rest of my life. Well, God can call him home tomorrow and leave those barns standing full, right? And he can't buy his way into heaven with whatever he's got in his barns. There are no special prizes for the guy who dies with the most stuff. But we tend to think that way if we're not careful. And so we've got to be careful not to let our thinking distract us from what truly may be the blessing of God. Paul says that the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs in 1 Timothy 6:10. John warns in 1 John 2:15-16, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And I'm afraid that the overwhelming majority of people who are flocking to mega churches for worship experiences that promise them health and wealth are of this type of hearer. They're concerned with the things of this age, distractions of this age, and they think that if they get what they want out of the age, that they're getting something spiritual. And it's not necessarily true. These distractions can intrude into the heart and can prevent the Word of God from producing the fruit of righteousness. And so they, Jesus says, are made unfruitful. And it's the absence of the fruit that demonstrates the absence of true faith for salvation. They look good. They look good for look real good for a while. But Christianity just didn't work for them because they didn't get out of it what they were looking for or what they expected. And so they leave too. And then there are believing hearers, the final group, the fourth and final group upon soil upon which the seed falls represent the believing hearers. These are the only ones whose response was effective for salvation. They're represented by the good soil. And there's, again, nothing different about the composition of the soil. It's not that it had more nutrients or it was better dirt. It's soil that had been prepared by the Spirit to receive the word. But there are three characteristics that distinguish this group from the other, from the groups that have gone before. First of all, they hear the word. They have ears to hear. They hear the word. They respond in agreement. That's what the word hear means, to respond in agreement to. They hear the word. They respond in agreement. They have a listening attitude so that when the word was presented, they continue to welcome it. Secondly, they understand the word. They're allowing the word to work its purpose in their lives. They hear, they understand, and thirdly, they produce fruit. It continues in their life as to demonstrate the work of God by producing fruit. And they don't all produce the same amount of fruit, but they do all produce in multiples, large multiples. Now, what is the fruit? It's not defined. Sometimes there are some passages that imply that the fruit of service to the Lord is other converts coming to Christ. That's by implication, not necessarily by clear statement. There are a couple of passages that make clear statements about the kind of fruit that we ought to be producing. Paul talks about fruit that could be described as fruit of attitude, and it manifested in our attitudes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, that are attitudinal shifts in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Paul also talks about in Philippians 1:11 the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Might think of that more as fruit of behavior in the way that we live for God's glory. Now, understand, nobody is ever saved by bearing fruit. You're not saved by doing any good work or bearing any fruit. But we are saved in order to bear fruit. Paul talks about the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them in Ephesians 2:10. That's something that God intends us to do. So he intends us to bear fruit, but you don't have to go out and work up the fruit in order to get saved. You come to Christ, you respond to the gospel, you take it in believing that God will work in you and that he'll work through you and he'll produce the fruit in you. Because the fruit that's produced comes from the life that was in the seed and the nutrients that were in the soil. The responsibility of those who witness for Christ, when we go out and we share the word, when we're sowing the seed, our responsibility isn't to create the seed. And it isn't even to prepare the soil, and it's not to produce the fruit. Our job is to share the gospel, sow the seed as widely as we are able. We have to trust God to plow up the soil of the hearts so that the hard hearts will now become receptive. We have to trust God to give depth to the shallow heart, to give cleansing to the cluttered heart, so people will hear and understand and produce fruit. But the Lord also wants us to realize that in our sowing of the word, a lot of people will not believe. There's not a lot we can do about that. We're supposed to sow the word, trust him to produce the harvest. Some will respond gladly and then fall away. Some will seem to believe without letting go of the things of this world, and some will just reject it outright. But by God's grace, some will believe. And the word of God will work in their heart, It'll take root and grow and produce fruit for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the parables of the kingdom. And as Jesus is telling us here about the sowing of the seed and the responses to the word, Lord, I pray that we might sow the seed faithfully and trust the power of the gospel, that's what the seed is, to change hearts and lives as you and your spirit bring it to bear, preparing the soil, preparing the hearts to receive the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.